Tell you, that's convicting to sing the words of that song. You got to mean it. Turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2 this morning. Titus chapter 2. I'll be reading verses 1 through 14. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works.
There is a common misconception in the West among churches that in order to grow a church, you must dumb down the scriptures. But we've learned in Titus chapter 2, haven't we, that gospel adornment. Do you know that phrase? If you've been here for a while, you know that phrase, gospel adornment. It means our behavior, our character makes the gospel attractive to the world. That's gospel adornment. And we've been in Titus chapter 2 seeing how older men, younger men, older women, younger women, employees today, how we are to adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ, how our character is supposed to be. God is holy, we are to be holy. And when we are holy, the Bible says we attract, as a city set on a hill, we attract weary travelers to ourselves, but really to Christ. But now, how do we become a people which have a character that attracts? How does that character just happen? Well, it happens by the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God on the inside. Jesus Christ prayed to the Father, Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your Word is truth. So Jesus prayed to the Father. He said, Father, I want you to make these people more holy through the Word of God. And when the Word of God is proclaimed, the Holy Spirit comes along and works on the inside to make us holy on the inside. And then when we have been made holy and we have a character which is attractive, we attract people to the gospel. Now, do you see the dilemma of teaching that in order to attract the world, you have to get rid of the Bible? It does not work. It does not follow. If you get rid of the Bible, you get rid of the means for Christian growth. And if you get rid of the means of Christian growth, you get rid of gospel adornment and no longer are people attracted to Christ. Now, they may be attracted to whatever else, but they're not attracted to Christ. And you don't grow the church. You grow something else. We have been in gospel adornment, and God has blown me over with amazement at how this works. You know, I knew theoretically in my mind, I knew that if the word of God is preached over a long period of time, the text is taken and expositionally preached to people, that if they are believers, they will grow and begin to make changes and begin to repent and begin to reach out to the community. And God has proven it experientially. We know it from the words of Scripture, but now we know it experientially. But it is true. I tell you, I came across a study this week in Christianity Today called Drawn to the Light. Now, you should know what drawn to the light means now, since you've been here for a few weeks. But drawn to the light. And the study was asking the question, why do Muslims convert to Christianity? Why would someone leave a works salvation into a by grace through faith salvation? Why do Muslims convert? And the study was done for 750 Muslims who became Christians, that lived in countries where being a Christian would get you killed. And you know what it said? The questionnaire asked, why did you convert? And the Muslims overwhelmingly said, because I saw that with Christians, there was no difference between their profession and their daily practice. You know they weren't talking about American Christians. The Muslims said, there is no difference between their profession and their practice. Whereas these Muslims looked around in their Muslim communities and they saw that their teachers and their professors and the different people they interacted with treated them badly. Of course, they treated them badly. They have no means of internal change, no Holy Spirit to perform work inside of them. All they have is rules and legislation which oppress from the outside. But we have the Holy Spirit on the inside so that our profession and our practice can be the same. And they saw that and it attracted them and they converted to Christianity through that. They said that in Christian marriages, wives are seen as equal and seen as valuable. That's the Bible. That's Christianity. They saw that in their workplaces, the Christians worked differently. They worked harder. They worked, it seems, as for a different motivation. An Egyptian contrasted the way he was treated by Christians and Muslims. And he said, you know, that's why I converted, because Christians treated me differently, with compassion, with care. And I hope as a church we're starting to understand this concept of gospel adornment. This is God's mandated way of reaching out into a community, to have a character which attracts. Now, the modern strategy, which I've mentioned to a little bit, is this. You attract by means of childcare, or you attract by means of a particular style of music, and everyone assembles around their love for that particular style of music. Well, guess what? We assemble around the cross of Christ. And we're not in our individual cars with our individual stations. We're in the church bus and we have unity and diversity. And we assemble around the cross of Christ. You like this music? You like this music? We both love Christ. You're white, you're black. We both love Christ. You're poor, you're rich. We both love Christ. You know, we don't have a different venue for the different demographics because we believe in a different strategy of church growth. Now, what this particular strategy will do is tell you that the way to go about it in your life is to invite people to church. And I grew up in this philosophy that the way we grow the church is by inviting people to church. And I want to say there's nothing intrinsically wrong with that. But as I think about gospel adornment, I believe there's a more biblical strategy than simply inviting people to church. Because, you see, the church is not, you know, how many people you can pack in on a Sunday morning. I hope you realize that. We want to pack in as many as possible because we want them to hear the word of God, which transforms, which saves. But the church is not how many people you can pack in on a Sunday morning. Because if that's what we decide, you know, we would have to do other things than Bible exposition and long prayers and songs about theology and the Bible. That's not attractive to unbelievers. So when your only philosophy is invite people to church and they finally get here and there's Bible exposition, corporate prayer, theological songs, what is going to happen? They're going to think we're weird. I'm telling you, I'm just giving you a little bit of my heart and a little bit of application of gospel adornment. And you've seen this. You've had a friend, you know they're lost. You know they got struggles in life. They're addicted to drugs. They have kids that are little hellions. They don't know what to do. And they see you, you know, you live across the street. Things seem to go pretty well for you as far as they're concerned. And what do? You invite them to church. And they finally come. You know, this has happened, right? They finally, after inviting them for 6 months, they finally pop in. And you are made aware of how strange you actually are. You know, how strange we are. What are we singing about? They don't have a clue. We're singing about the blood atonement of Jesus Christ, shedding his life for the sins of the people to make reconciliation with God. And they're just like, this is another language. And if they come on a Lord's Supper Sunday, you're really weird. And then they hear this guy preach expositionally through the Bible. We're going to talk about gospel adornment and the employment opportunities. And you get a sense of how different we really are. And we should. We're a peculiar people. Amen. We're aliens, strangers, pilgrims in a strange land. You know, the Bible goes on and on and on. But then they leave and they never come back. Because you see, part of being in America is thinking that you are a Christian when you're not. You understand that, right? And so when they come in here and they see us as strange, they've been told by 20 other churches that they're already going to heaven. They've been told that everything's fine. And so they just see you as weird. I'm going to heaven anyway, so I'll just choose something else. So there's a problem there with the idea that church growth is simply inviting people to church. Now, we want to invite people to church, but you can't start and stop with only that. What does the Bible say about church growth? The Bible says that faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. So if you want faith to be produced in someone, if you want them to trust in Jesus Christ, if you want them to be saved, you preach the word of God to them. And it doesn't mean only behind a pulpit. It means across the street. It means on the phone. It means on Facebook. You communicate the word of God to them over a period of time, and you will begin to see changes if God's calling them. Now, you don't only do that. You also live in a way that adorns the gospel. You have a character and a compassion. You don't just care about being right. You don't just care about, hey, you're on the wrong team, we're on the right team. You actually care about them. You actually care about the fact that their children are being raised in an improper way. You care about the fact that they might be going to hell. You care about the most important things. And that compassion, that gospel adornment will attract them. And then one day, when they finally realize, I'm starving to death. I got nothing. I don't understand anything. They have conviction. Then you say, this is where the bread is. And they'll never leave. So it's not just invite people to church. If you are too cowardly to communicate the gospel, I say stop being ashamed of it. You say, I don't know how to communicate. Well, then come to Sunday school. We just spent 2 months on soteriology, on salvation, how to explain the gospel to people. Get involved in the church so that you can learn. That's my job, to equip you to be able to communicate the gospel to other people and communicate the gospel, the word, and live in a way that adorns the gospel. And you'll see real church growth. You understand? And I don't mean just numbers. I mean edification, growth, spiritual maturity, and people being saved. So that's just a little application of the weeks we've been on gospel adornment. If this is your first Sunday on gospel adornment, then that might sound a little strange to you. But if you've been here with us for gospel adornment, that's our application. I think it's huge and very important. So we have a different approach. Communicate the gospel and live as Titus 2 teaches us to live. Now, doesn't experience tell you this is true? I think the scripture teaches this clearly. But experience tells you that most lost people do not determine what is true based on analyzing the facts. Have you ever had a lost person? You communicate the gospel to them and they're like, let me get out my Bible. Let me study the Greek and we will see if this is true. That never occurs. They don't examine the facts to see if it's true. They say, well, you're a jerk. I don't believe it. That's what happens. They determine what is true based on who it's associated with. If it's associated with a loving, compassionate person who lives with gospel adornment and they see these things in their life, they give you the benefit of the doubt. But if you're an obnoxious, arrogant jerk, they don't. And they write you off. So you see how important it is. All right, today's text is going to bring us to the workplace. And it's talking about gospel adornment at work. And this is so important because in our country, our jobs are a little bit, you know, shaky. 10% unemployment, I think. The oil industry in a precarious position. And so we're going to talk about work today, and I think it's going to be good for all of us. I didn't pick this for today. God did providentially. But let's look at Titus chapter 2, and let's start at verse 9. We've been going through gospel adornment for older men, older women, younger men, younger women, and now for employees or slaves, which we will explain in a second. Titus chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. Let me read it. Slaves. Now, don't miss it right there. This is doulas. It is not what we had in the American South. Let me just tell you, what we had in the American South is despicable. It's despicable. To say that a white man is a human and a black man is not a human, it's despicable. It's awful. To say that a woman is a human and a fetus, a child, is not a human, also despicable. Now listen, you go back to the first part of the Old Testament. You go back to Genesis. Abraham had slaves. Eleazar. And he was going to make Eleazar his heir. He circumcised his slaves. This is not the same kind of slavery that we had in the South. They were seen as equals before God. They were seen with privileges as humans from the same blood of Adam. Do you understand? All the way back in the book of Genesis, you go to the Mosaic Law. And if you bought and sold a free person, you got the death penalty. What was going on in the American South deserved the death penalty under the Mosaic Law. You go into the New Testament and Paul says, slaves, you better do what you're supposed to do because you will answer to God. Masters, you better do what you're supposed to do because you will answer to God. And Paul teaches that both men are accountable to the same God, which leads to our Declaration of Independence saying all men are created equal. That's the implication there, which was the demise and the final downfall of slavery. People applying the whole Bible, not pulling things out of context. And so when you see here in Titus chapter 2, slaves, it's not the same thing. It really is employees. Back in those times, the people who owned the businesses and owned the land, they were like corporations or business owners. And the slaves ran all the businesses. Except instead of, you know, being able to quit and get fired anytime you wanted, you had a 6 or 7 year employment contract. And you were, you know, a servant, a bond servant. You remember early in our country, people would sell themselves in a sense in order to get transportation over the Atlantic Ocean. And they would work for someone for 7 years and then be freed, or 20 years, whatever it might be. You remember, was it Jacob working for Rebekah for 7 years as an indentured servant? That's what we have going on here. Not the same thing. So don't be sidetracked. But look here in Titus 2, slaves or employees, children, this can be applied to you as well, are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering. That means not stealing, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn. Key word right there. So that what? They may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. You see gospel adornment? How is it that as an employee... Do we have employees in here? All right, probably. As an employee, how do you adorn the gospel? Right here. Be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, showing all good faith, being submissive in everything. That is how at work you expand the kingdom. That is how at work you proclaim the gospel. Gospel adornment. Now, let's move in, because what we're going to do, I'm going to have to back off from that text. I want to tell you what the whole Bible says about work. And then we're going to zero in on this particular text, okay? So first thing, God works in the world through vocations. You know that, right? You know, you go to McDonald's, you get the Big Mac. All good things come down from God, right? The book of James says. And I believe that's Big Macs included. But you say, now listen, didn't the lady ring me up? Wasn't there a burger guy in the back? Wasn't there a fry guy? Isn't there a farmer, a rancher, a truck driver? Aren't they the ones that provided the Big Mac for me? No, the Bible says that God works through secondary means and that God works behind all vocations. You pray, God, heal me of this infection. And he has a doctor and he has medicine and he has pharmacists and he has truck drivers that bring it. And he has the sales clerk. All of these things God uses in order to work in the world. So you need to understand your job in this life. That God works in the world through vocation, through calling. If you're a doctor, God heals people through you. If you're a truck driver, God brings things through you. If you're a bus driver, God transports kids to school through you. Now, does that raise up your nobility in your job? You see, does that give you a little bit more, you know, to get up out of bed in the morning? It should. It definitely should. God works in the world through vocations. Give us this day our daily bread, we pray. And then we go to the store and buy it. Well, who is it that brought it to us? It's God. It's from God. It's all from God. Now, not only that, does God work in the world through your vocation or through your calling. We are commanded and called to work. We are commanded and called to work. I consider a man who lays at home lazy and has his wife working two jobs an issue of church discipline. God says, work. You say, but I thought it was the curse that brought work. No, not at all. Adam and Eve were given jobs before sin. Adam and Eve were told to have dominion over the plants and over the animals. And he paraded the animals in front of Adam and Eve. And Adam named each one of them. They had work and they had tasks and they had a job before the fall, before there was sin. And if you are a believer, one day you will live on the new earth and you will work for the glory of the Lord for all eternity. Now, what was the curse? The curse brought futility in work. The fact that work can be mundane, miserable, bitter, that you can plow the ground and not receive fruit, that's the curse. Work is not the curse. The futility of work is the curse. We are commanded to work. Paul said, if you don't work, you don't eat. Amen. Paul said, let the thief no longer steal, but let him work. Jesus said the laborer deserves his wages. It's clear that in the scriptures we are commanded to work. We're made to work. Now, we are not only to work because God works through our needs, but this is my favorite one. We don't just work to provide for our needs. So listen, this is going to be key for you. And I believe this will give you a great treasure as far as when you go to work. OK, God does give us jobs to provide our needs. Amen. But we don't work for the food that perishes, Jesus says. Do you understand that? Before you were a Christian, you worked. But when you become a Christian, you do the same job, but your motivations change. You're in the world, but not of the world. Let me give you just a verse here. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, listen, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? So Jesus says, don't be anxious about what you eat, and what you drink, and what you wear. Don't worry about it. Now, who's he talking to? Believers. For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. And then listen, he says, but seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. The thing you seek first is not to provide for your needs. You understand that? You seek first the kingdom and God will take care of your needs. So you don't just wake up in the morning to go to work simply to provide your needs. God, thank you for the job that provides my needs. Sure. But you don't only work to put food on the table. It's so much more than that. You work, why? For the glory of God. Now, let me show you some more. Jesus said in John chapter 6, do not labor for the food that perishes. Do you understand that now? We don't just work for food. We work for the food that does not perish. Paul says, listen to this in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 29. He says, this is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. The time has grown very short, Paul says. From now on, let those who deal with the world. Do you deal with the world? We all deal with the world. He says, let those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. Do you see the paradox there? You got to deal with the world, but don't deal with the world as though you have any dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. We combine all of these things together that we work. Sure, it provides for our needs. But ultimately, you do not go to work simply for food. There is a higher calling there. There's something much more noble there. There's something there that has been lost in our country. There's something there lost in our country. People don't want to work. And when they go to work, they want to do as little as they possibly can to get a check. And in fact, they brag about having jobs that pay a lot, but are required very little of them. See, they've lost that nobility of work. They've lost the fact that we don't work just for food. We work for the glory of God. Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, work heartily. As for the Lord, not for men. When you go to work, you're not working for your boss. You are working for God. Do you understand that? Now, I'm frankly sick of the fact that the church makes you feel guilty, not our church, but churches make you feel guilty that your job is not ministry. That is baloney. God calls you to your vocation. You are working for the Lord. You do not have to feel a guilt trip that every Sunday morning you got to have a task like a busy little bee. My calling is to work on Sunday mornings. Michael's calling is to work on Sunday mornings. That's not everyone's calling. Your calling is to work as a butcher or a chef. And Luther says, make a good soup and sell it at a fair price because you're making soup for the Lord. And he is feeding people through you. His common grace is being spread through you. You don't have to feel a guilt trip to come to church and earn your salvation. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Does that change the way you contract? Does that change the way you teach? Does it change the way you practice medicine? It changes everything. You're not working for food any longer. You're working for the Lord. He is the one peering over your shoulder. Now, not only that, because of the fact that we are working for the Lord, we are to work hard. Proverbs chapter 6, it says, go to the ant, you sluggard. You know this phrase, right? You know this passage? Consider her ways and be wise without having any chief. See, the ants don't have bosses, he's saying. The ant doesn't have a boss to watch over her shoulder, doesn't have a camera to see what you're doing during the day. Without having any chief officer or ruler, the ant prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When you will you arise from your sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a robber and want like an armed man. There's a concept throughout all scripture that when Christians work, they work for the Lord and they work hard. And their work has nobility. And don't let any pastor or preacher tell you that what he does is more important than what you do. That is not true at all. Now, God feeds through the word of God through me, and God feeds from some of you actual food. It's common grace or salvific grace, whatever it is. It's all God. It's all coming down from God. And it's all ministerial. It's all service. Our work not only does this and is not only to be hard, but it is a fulfillment of the second greatest commandment of all. Love your neighbor. When you go to work, you need to realize that this is an opportunity to fulfill the second greatest commandment of all, to love your neighbor as yourself. And when you slack off, when you're lazy, when you do things behind the boss's back, you're disobeying Jesus Christ and you're no longer working as unto the Lord. Love your neighbor as yourself. I think of the car salesman. This was pulled on me once. There was a fake car on the Internet. I mean, it was a picture of a real car, but in reality, it didn't exist. It was such a low price, and it was such a nice condition with such low miles that I thought, I need to go out there and take a look at this car. Well, guess what? I get on the lot, and it's not there. It's bait and switch. I even called him on the phone. I said, is that car still there? And he said, absolutely. Will you reserve it for me? Absolutely. I get out there, not there. Now, is that someone loving their neighbor as themselves? That's someone trying to pull a con. I think the car salesman who pulls that bait and switch, God forbid that Christians would do such. You sell a car at a fair price, and you sell a good car. You don't cheat people. You do what's right unto the Lord, and God uses you to provide transportation for people. That's a beautiful thing. It's a noble thing. I think of the pastor, since we're going to apply this all to y'all, I think of the pastor who is paid to teach, and he spends his week golfing, and he lays out before the people a Saturday night special. God forbid. That happens all the time. I think of the contractor who tells the people, look, it will be done by this date. You can count on it, knowing full well that it will not be done by that date. But he knows that the homeowner will not find out until it's too late to do anything about it. God forbid that Christians would behave in such a way. We are to work as though we are fulfilling the second greatest commandment of all, to love your neighbor as yourself. As we bring the Bible to bear on this, I want you to consider some people in the Old Testament, Joseph and Daniel. They worked in a pagan society, didn't they? So stop crying about America becoming pagan. It's happening. They worked in a pagan society and they did it to the Lord. They worked for the Lord. They honored the Lord. God blessed them. They were gospel adorning people. People were drawn to them. It's a wonderful illustration of the doctrine of vocation. God works through princes with a crown on their head, and he works through ditch diggers. He works through everybody, and it's all a noble cause. Now, just in case some of the people here are not employees, I got a few verses for bosses. Jeremiah 22:13. Listen to this. Woe to him. You know, woe is a serious word. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms by injustice. Woe to you if you're building these big mansions by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages. You know, this was a violation of the Mosaic law. This was one of the reasons the Assyrians and the Babylonians destroyed the Jewish people. This is serious business. This incurs the wrath of God. James chapter 5 in the New Testament, verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud. You cheated these people out of money. And are crying out against you, like the blood that cried out against Cain after he had murdered his brother Abel. The wages of the field laborers that you kept back from them is crying out to the Lord. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Bosses, you get that. I think of a pastor who has had a nanny in his home who lives in a shed. And for his whole life, he's known her. And he pays her below minimum wage. And I just think that is such a rebuke on Christ's name. I feel terrible about that. You know, when she works at our house, we just heap lavishes on her. And she's like, no, this is way too much, way too much. And she doesn't realize that we're doing this because I feel so burdened because this other pastor is stealing from her. Gospel adornment. Amen. Now, what about this lady's salvation? She's been with him. This lady has served him in his home for years. She doesn't know the gospel from anything. Now, let's swoop into the text, Titus chapter 2. And there's a delightful surprise here, and I hope you've already seen it, that God Almighty, the God of the universe, wants to work through lowly clerks, lowly employees. In the early church, most of the church was indentured servants and slaves. And God said to them, I want to work through you, through gospel adornment. That's how God works, though. You know, he likes to make things out of nothing. You know that from the book of Genesis. He loves to take small things and lift them up. That way he gets all of the credit and all of the glory. Not many wise. Amen. Not many strong and powerful. He likes to take the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And he says, slaves, I'm going to use you to draw people to myself. And this is how I'm going to do it. You need to act this way. You need to be submissive in all things. See, there's a certain pride that comes, I think, when you become a Christian, especially if you're an employee. Have you ever felt this? Your boss is not a Christian. He's not chosen of God. You don't know that, by the way. So get off your high horse. Oh, he doesn't know the things I know about the Bible. He's not living for the Lord, but I am. The decisions he makes, they're so worldly. You see how that pride can cultivate in our hearts? And I assure you it was probably happening in this situation here. And he says, if you were a slave when you were saved, now you're a slave and you're going to be even more submissive. Now it's gospel adornment. Be submissive in all things, employees, in all things, even when you have an unsaved boss. Amen. And even when you have a saved boss, you don't get special privileges because you and the boss are the only Christians of the workplace. You still have to follow the rules. You still have to be submissive in all things. Children, this applies to you. Submission in all things, not to a boss, but to your parents. Not only that, he says, be submissive in all things. He says in Titus 2, verses 9 through 10, our text, he says, be well-pleasing. That means you need to go out of your way to seek the approval of your boss. Can you stomach that? If you're dishonoring your boss, you're not living in a gospel adorning way. And I know it's hard sometimes. I know that they're probably not Christians. I know they might make foolish decisions. But he says you need to go out of your way to please them. To please them. You need to go above and beyond. Be well-pleasing in all things. Just as Joseph did, just as Daniel did. He goes on, he says, not argumentative. That means basically not talking back. Not talking back to your boss. Kids, not talking back to your parents. When the boss has made a decision, you submit and you go with it. And you're done running your mouth. Not argumentative. I'll tell you, one of the biggest temptations to be argumentative is when we're rebuked. You've ever been rebuked by your boss? It hurts. Especially, I'm a Christian. This guy's not a Christian. He's rebuking me about laziness. That's got to hurt. And he says, don't be argumentative. Keep your mouth closed. Take a rebuke in silence. Don't talk back, which is what it refers to. That's tough. What if you're accused falsely? Can you handle that temptation? To defend yourself in anger and vengeance? To fight back? Don't be argumentative. That's gospel adornment. Non-Christians can not be argumentative when things are going their way, right? This means not be argumentative when things are not going our way. He moves on. He says, be submissive in all things, employees. Be well-pleasing. Don't be argumentative. And don't be pilfering. You've ever heard someone say, what do I care? It's not my stuff. You're at a restaurant and you ask him for a little something on the side. What do I care? It's not mine. The waitress goes back to the back and gets you food that you didn't pay for just to get a better tip. And you're like, awesome. Thanks for the freebies. You're encouraging her to steal from her boss. Right? You tell your friend at the mall, I know you got a store discount. Could you use your store discount to buy my stuff? You're pilfering. That's stealing small things over a period of time for yourself. That's what the word means. It's taking things that are not yours and using them for yourself. He says, you want to adorn the gospel? Don't be pilfering. And apparently in these days, the people who work the businesses were known to steal things. Can you imagine the Christian who goes to work? He works hard. He works as unto the Lord. He doesn't steal. He tries to be pleasing to his boss. Do you see what's going to happen in the workplace? Do you see what's going to happen? Your boss is going to begin to trust you. He's going to begin to see your loyalty. And that's exactly what he goes on to say next. He says, showing all good faith, which is really showing all good faithfulness. It's showing that you're loyal, showing that you can be trusted. Showing that you can be trusted. I can think of a young Christian girl who worked at a hotel, and she was a register. She worked at a cashier's desk, and she was accused by her boss of stealing. You know, that's a pretty big accusation. There was no cameras or anything. Now, at that point, she probably was tempted to talk back, to fight back, to argue. Vengeance is hers, saith no one. Right? However, instead, in a peaceful and calm submissive attitude, said, well, let's just count the register. I didn't do it. Let's just count the register and see. We counted it up, and it was fine. No theft had taken place. And then politely and kindly, she said to her boss, she said, you know, I would never steal from you. That's gospel adornment. And from that moment on, that boss, who was a follower of Hinduism, always trusted her. From that point on, above and beyond any other employee, the cashier was trusted, showing all good faithfulness at work. God doesn't just work on Sunday mornings, amen. God doesn't just work through pastors and preachers and missionaries. God works through contractors and carpenters and policemen and firemen. And all of these things are what Luther called the masks of God. He hides behind them. We know he's there. We don't see him, but we know he's there. And he's supplying his common grace to the world through your vocation, which means through your calling. Show yourself to be trustworthy, he says at the end. And let's finish up in Titus chapter 2, the last phrase. What's the reason for all of this? As we've been saying, so that everything they may adorn the doctrine of God. That's the teaching of God. That's the gospel. So that they might adorn the gospel of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, that's it, folks. Today's the last day of gospel adornment. And I thank God that he's worked in our church the way he has. And I know those of you who have been here have seen it. We've seen families make decisions to become more biblical. We've seen husbands take on the role of headship. We've seen wives understand submission. We've seen children repent of disobedience and dishonoring. And I hope now we see employees shape up. Amen. We go to work with vigor, with vitality, knowing that we serve the Lord, not just our boss. And that we might adorn the gospel at our workplace. Now, what God has for us in store after this, I don't know yet. We'll find out. But I'm looking forward to it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, you are great and you are almighty and all powerful. And we want to admit that we cannot adorn anything by ourselves. We cannot obey your commandments one iota without your Holy Spirit enabling us to. We thank you that in the gospel you promised transformation of life. You said that you would take out our stony hearts and you'd put in tender hearts. And you'd write the law on us. You put it inside of us that we might delight to do your law. We acknowledge to you that any obedience that we might actually perform is simply you performing it in us. And we take no credit for it. May no glory go to us, but may all glory go to you. And when we live with a character that draws people to ourselves, may we pass them off to you, Lord God. May we point to the cross of Christ, which is when our change began, which is where our salvation was purchased. Lord God, we pray that what we have done here today has been acceptable to your sight. And if it has been, we know it is only because you have worked in us. We pray that you be with us as we fellowship. Thank you for those who cooked the meals, who brought the drinks. Thank you for working through them, working your common grace, bringing these good things to us. We thank you for the meal that you've provided, and we pray that you would bless it. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.